Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Put on God's Armor. For about 6 weeks here, we have been doing a series on the authority that God has given us as Christians. We're going to wrap it up tonight. If you have not been here for the other previous lessons, some of the things we say tonight will be based on what we've already said, but this is a whole lesson. You'll get a full lesson out of this tonight. So let me just briefly review a few points, and then we'll cover what I would like to deal with tonight. As sons of God, as men and women who are born of God, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you're born of God according to the scripture. We have the same position of authority that Jesus has at the right hand of the Father. Now, we've studied this already and looked up all the verses. We're not going to look up verses in this part. I've got some on your outline. You can look them up if you would like, but we've already been over all this in previous lessons. We have the same position of authority. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That is a position of authority, and we share that position with him. Authority is delegated power. Authority is the right to act in the name of another backed by their power. We have authority. God's plan was and is to reign in this earth, on this earth, through men. If you study it out, the Bible begins with God making men in his image and giving them dominion. They were to serve as his under-rulers, and he would rule this earth through men. If you turn over to the end of the Bible, Revelation, in both chapter 5 and chapter 22, which is the last chapter, you will see men, God reigning through men. Men serve God, and he reigns through them on this earth. God made men in his image and in his likeness, and part of the image of God in men is authority or dominion. You're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. In the image of God made he them, male and female, and let them have dominion over the earth." Psalm 8 says, "He put all things under the feet of men, all things on the earth, when he made men." Now, as Christians, we have been authorized to continue the works of Jesus by his power in his name to bring honor and glory to him and show him to this world. Jesus said in John 14, 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall you do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father." And we looked at that in context. In context, Jesus has just got finished saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. Now you guys go and do my works in my name, and you'll show me to the world in the same way I've shown the Father to the world. Jesus came to earth to destroy the works of the devil. We could do a whole lesson on that. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus broke the power of the devil over the human race. He broke the authority of the devil over the human race. At the cross, the devil was judged. Let me say it this way. At the cross, the devil was judged, but he has not yet been subjugated. There's coming a day, Philippians 2 tells us, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devil has been judged. Jesus said in John 12, 31, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." Now is the judgment of this world. But he's not yet been made to bow his knee. He still has time on this earth. whole can of worms for another day. We partially opened it in another lesson. We could do a whole lesson on every point we make. We could do a whole lesson on. The Word of God is very thorough, okay? Praise the Lord. He has been judged. His power, authority over the race has been broken through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but he has not yet been subjugated. That means that he and his demons are at work in the earth. There is an invisible realm, and Paul said, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities, powers, and rulers in the heavenlies. He and his workers are actively at work in this earth, influencing the hearts and the minds of men. We could look up numerous verses on that. And through influencing the hearts and minds of men, he manipulates circumstances on this earth. We must now use our authority to enforce Satan's defeat. If you're a Christian, you face the devil as a defeated foe. You defeated him through your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead. We discussed that in detail in a previous lesson. Always face him as a defeated foe. What we do now is enforce his defeat. But to enforce his defeat, you have to understand how he works. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of how he works. And we've made the point that the primary way the devil works on people is through thoughts. Nowhere does the Bible tell you beware of the power of the devil. It tells you to beware of his wiles. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. The word wiles there actually means mental strategies, mental schemes. Nowhere does the devil, or does the Bible say beware of his power. That's why it's so pathetic that Christians are afraid of the devil. You defeated him 2,000 years ago through your substitute, and now you have authority to enforce that defeat, but you have to understand how he works. He works through thoughts. He seeks to influence people through thoughts. The devil cannot make you do things through brute force. You know, well, the devil made me do it. Well, actually, no, he didn't. He has to influence you. What you believe and how you act is a result of what you think. And we did a whole lesson on this. I'm really going to try hard to stay with the outline tonight because this is it. This is the last night for authority. If I don't get done tonight, I can't carry it over into next week. So if you see me straying, everybody say, stay on the outline, okay? Praise the Lord. The hardest thing for me as a teacher, I want to repeat everything I've already said before I say what we say tonight. But we're like on week number 7, so you can see the logistical problems with that. So I'm having a little struggle here. Praise the Lord. He seeks to influence our minds. What you believe and how you act are both direct results of what you think. Now, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at, in fact, open to this verse, 2 Corinthians, because I want to point out something we haven't talked about yet in this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read this verse. Excuse me, we discussed this in some detail a few weeks ago, but I want to repeat a couple things and add to it. Verse 3, Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Bunch of stuff in that verse. Paul was concerned for this group of people that the serpent, you know who the serpent is, the devil. We could run our references, and that is a title given to the devil. He was concerned that these people would be beguiled by the devil through subtlety. Now, we discussed that in great detail. Basically, that they would be deceived as Eve was deceived through the devil's trickery. And we went back and we looked at what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we find out that the devil deceived her or lied to her. He lied to her about herself, he lied to her about God, and he lied to her about the outcome of the situation. To be deceived means to believe a lie. That's all it means to be deceived. Doesn't mean you're crazy. It means you believed a lie. You might be crazy, but to be deceived means you have believed a lie. So we looked back and we saw that she believed a lie. A lie is anything that contradicts God's word. Now that's an important definition there, because we think of a lie as when the plate gets knocked off the table and you ask your five-year-old, did you break that? And he goes, no. Well, that is a lie. But the meaning is bigger than that. A lie is anything that contradicts the word of God. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word, O God, is what? Truth. So if something contradicts the word of God, which is the truth, what is that thing that contradicts the word of God? A lie. That's why I'm saying it that way. A lie is anything that contradicts the word of God. Now, the devil lied to... let me say this before I say that. Adam and Eve, they were men with authority. They're the ones that God made in his image and in his likeness and said, let them have dominion. Men with authority. Yet the devil was able to get them to do what he wanted. And if you read it, he didn't do it by brute force. He did it by presenting her with lies to influence what she thought, what she believed, and how she acted. And the thing that's interesting is, when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, it was at least 4,000 years later. The devil works the same way today that he's worked from the beginning. And Paul was warning them, as the serpent beguiled Eve, he'll beguile you. My concern is that he's going to move you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, that word simplicity is an interesting word. If you study it out, it comes from a word that means singleness. It's used several ways in the New Testament, but one of the meanings is singleness, that you be moved from the singleness that's in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me give you some food for thought. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Don't turn there, because I know you're familiar with that. It says, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. What? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're supposed to live our lives with our eyes focused on the Lord. Well, how do you live your life with your eyes focused on the Lord, whom you cannot see at this point? How do you do that? What does that mean? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, how many of you know he's the living word of God? He's the word made flesh. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The living word is revealed in the written word of God. We could do a whole lesson on that. I could show you myriads of verses, but the living word is revealed by the written word, in and through the written word. So one of the ways you keep your eyes on the living word is by keeping your mind focused on the written word of God. Paul was concerned that these guys would be moved away from keeping their eyes on the Lord. Now, there's a lot in that, but for our discussion tonight, he was concerned that they would be moved away from the word of God, because that's how you know the will of God, that's how you know the purpose of God, that's how you know the plan of God, is through his word to you. Now, Satan seeks to take your mind, your focus, off of the word of God. Jesus said it this way. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 4, he told the parable of the sower sowing the word. You remember that? And he says, when the word is sown, the devil comes immediately to steal the word of God. He comes to steal the word of God. And in Mark's version, he says he comes to steal it through persecution and affliction, I believe. And then if you look in Matthew's version of it, it says, it adds the word tribulation. So through persecution, affliction, and tribulation, the devil comes to steal the word of God. Now we talked about this in some detail in an earlier lesson, but and we looked at some examples of this from Scripture, but let me just give you one example. You're in a difficult situation. Something bad happens, okay? And you're dealing with the trouble, as we all do, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Then the thought runs through your mind, God doesn't love you. I mean, if he did, why would this be here? Or you remember that thing you did 2 years ago? You thought the Lord forgave you, but he didn't. Otherwise, this would not be here. You really think you're going to get your prayer answered in this situation after the things you think, after the way you've acted? Well, what is that? those are thoughts designed, unless you initiated it, unless you willed to think it, those are fiery darts from the devil designed to steal the word of God from you in the midst of your situation. What word? God is with me. God is for me. He loves me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He'll make a way where there is no way. Stick with the outline. Because the devil gets people with this. You know, we used the example a few weeks ago. You're at the quick shop and a thought runs through your mind, steal that candy bar. And you think, where did that come from? You know, you're sitting in a church service and you're having a wonderful time and you happen to open your eyes and glance across the room and your eyes fall on somebody else and the thought runs through your mind, I hate her. Everybody in here has had experiences like that. You know, and see, then the next thought that comes through is, I thought I was a Christian. How could a Christian think anything like that? None of that is you, unless you're willing to do that, or unless you've got a stronghold built up. That's another lesson for another night. But you need to understand, that's how the devil works on us. Why does he do that? He doesn't really care if you take the candy bar at the quick shop. What he wants you to do is accept that thought that maybe you aren't really saved. Because that'll keep you under guilt and condemnation and fear. And unfortunately, most people run from God rather than to God when they're dealing with guilt and condemnation rather than just getting it over with and settled. Okay, praise the Lord. Satan seeks to take our mind, our focus off the Word of God. He comes to steal the Word of God from us through persecution, through tribulation, through affliction, through circumstances that make it look like God's Word is not so. Circumstances, thoughts, and feelings rise up to challenge the Word of God. Have you ever had that happen to you? I'm looking at some things in my life right now that make it look like God isn't real. I'm looking at some things that make it look like God has forgotten. Probably somebody else in here is dealing with something like that. I'm looking at things that you could easily translate it into, God doesn't love me. Well, see, what is that? It's a circumstance combined with thoughts which generate feelings, which if I accept all that and I say, you know what? I guess God has forgotten me. I guess God really does not care. The word has been stolen from me. Okay, now, a circumstance arises that makes it look as though God does not love you, has forgotten you. Then thoughts fly through your mind, and feelings generated by the circumstances and the thoughts all testify to you that what God said is not so. In the midst of the hardships of life, Satan seeks to steal the word of God from you by presenting your mind with lies, something that contradicts the truth, with lies about God, lies about yourself, and lies about the outcome of your situation in order to influence how you think, how you believe, and how you act. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me reread a verse we've looked at and then set the stage for what I want to really focus in on tonight as we pull all this together and bring this section of our study to a close. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul said, see, Paul, remember, is the one who was given the wonderful revelation about the fact that we were raised up together with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. And just as all things are under his feet, they're under our feet because we're part of the body of Christ. If you're the bottom of the little toe on the left foot, you're in the body of Christ. And all things are under his feet. He was given that marvelous revelation in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this letter. And then here in chapter 6, he tells us how to enforce the devil's defeat. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul tells Christians to put on the armor of God so that they can stand against or resist, that's what that word means, resist the wiles or the mental strategies of the devil. God's word is his armor. God's word is his armor. Psalm 91, verse 4, I love the way the Living Bible says it. I put it on your outline. It says, his faithful promises are your armor. Put on the armor of God. Now, obviously, that's the title of our lesson tonight. I want to end our discussion of authority talking about how we put on God's word. What does that mean? What does that look like? Now, if we keep reading here, let me just read Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We've discussed all that in detail. We take the armor of God and we stand our ground and enforce the devil's defeat. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We'll stop right there. In this passage, Paul lists, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Two times he says, put on the whole armor of God, or take unto you the whole armor of God. And then he lists specific pieces of armor. That would have been familiar to the people to whom this epistle was written. At the time this epistle was written, the whole area around the Mediterranean Sea was controlled by Rome. Roman soldiers were everywhere, just like we have police in the street, and we all know what a police officer's uniform looks like. These people would have known what Roman armor looked like. He lists specific pieces of armor here. Now, we made this point a few weeks ago, and I want to restate it. Some have misunderstood putting on God's armor to mean act like you're putting on specific pieces of armor. You know, get up in the morning and pretend to put on your helmet. And I'm not making fun of anybody. If you have a pastor or a teacher that you respect and they've said this and it blessed you, I say praise the Lord. I don't want to take anything from anybody. But I want to come at it from a different angle here. You know, you imagine you put on the helmet of salvation. Imagine strapping on the breastplate of righteousness, you know, hooking on that loin belt of truth, taking up the shield of faith, putting on the shoes of peace, so on and so forth. That isn't what this is talking about. This does not have that idea. The Greek word that's translated put on here and then take unto you, I put the Greek word down here, it's enduo, and it means to enter into or get into, like getting into clothes. And if you study it out, the way it's used in the New Testament, it is used to put on clothes. That's true, it is used to put on clothes. But elsewhere, it's used in the New Testament. Let me just show you how it's used. We're not going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time. But that word is used to describe what happens to us at the new birth. Galatians 3:27 says we put on Christ. Same word as put on the armor of God. How many of you know when you went down to the altar to make Jesus Lord of your life, you didn't pretend to put Jesus on? He came into you by his life and by his spirit and brought about a total transformation. You became a new creature, a transformation of your inward man, of your spirit, actually. We put on Christ. This same word is used to describe Christian growth and maturity. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 10 and 12, talk about putting on the new man. We're supposed to take on outwardly in our soul and in our body the characteristics of the new man on the inside. Put on the new man. It's used to describe the resurrection of the dead. At the resurrection of the dead, our physical bodies are going to put on immortality. And it's also described, it was used in Luke 24, verse 49, to describe being clothed with power from on high, referring to the baptism in the Holy Ghost. That's how the word put on is used. It either means putting on literal clothes, or it means the transformation that takes place when you're born again, the transformation that takes place when the new man on the inside starts showing up on the outside, the transformation that takes place when you're clothed with power from on high, and the transformation that's going to take place in our physical bodies at the resurrection of the dead. The idea in this word put on, as it is used in the New Testament, is that there is a complete and permanent transformation because you put on Christ, because you put on the new man, because you've put on power from on high, because you put on immortality. So can you see that has nothing to do with pretending to put on a helmet, pretending to put on a breastplate, pretending to pick up a sword, pretending to pick up a shield? To put on the armor of God means that there is a permanent transformation in your mind. in the way that you think, a transformation brought on by knowledge from the Word of God. To put on the armor of God is another way of saying renew your mind. You're familiar with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Christians are told to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Transformed in the Greek means to change into another form. We actually get the word metamorphosis from it, like what a butterfly does when the little caterpillar crawls into a chrysalis and is changed into another form, from a caterpillar to a butterfly. To put on the armor of God means you're transformed in the way you think about some things. A renewed mind is a mind that has been changed by the Word of God. A mind that has put on the armor of God is one that has been transformed by the Word of God. A renewed mind, a mind that has put on the armor of God, sees reality as it truly is. Now, we use that phrase a lot because I want to strike your thinking. Reality is everything as God sees it. Reality is everything as God sees it. I don't care how clearly you see things. I don't care how much you know. God knows more, and God sees better. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He has all the facts about everything. How many of you know your picture of reality is skewed? His isn't. A renewed mind sees reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it. Now you might say, well, how can I possibly see things as God sees them? I'm not God. Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly how. One of the reasons he's given us his book is to help us see reality from his point of view, to see things as he sees them, so our mind can be transformed. If you're going to effectively enforce the devil's defeat, you have to learn to see things as God sees them, as they really are. A renewed mind thinks like God thinks about everything. Now, a renewed mind knows how to look past what it can see to the unseen things with the help of God's Word. I'm not talking about something freaky here. I'm talking about, well, I'll give you an example. There are angels in this room. How do I know? Because the Word of God says so. With the help of the Word of God, I can look past what I see, a room with no angels, to reality as it truly is, a room with angels in it. Now, I'm not doing anything freaky. I'm not having a supernatural experience, although I'll happily take one if the Lord wants to give me one. I'm just basing my picture of reality on what God says in his Word. He says there's angels here, there's angels here. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? Now, a renewed mind is a mind that has been changed by the Word of God. It sees things the way God sees them. A renewed mind knows how to look past what it can see to the unseen with the help of God's Word. And a renewed mind understands from the Word of God that in every situation, there is more information than what you can see or feel. Hold your finger there in Ephesians, but look at 2 Corinthians for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be right back to Ephesians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Lots we could say here. Verse 17. We made reference to this last week. Paul, in this letter, he is recounting all the hardships and difficulties that he faced as he preached the gospel. He had a hard way to go as he preached the gospel, but he was able to call it all, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He was able to call the difficulties he faced light and momentary. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. There's two kinds of things. Things you can see and things you can't see. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. By looking at what he couldn't see through the Word of God, it lifted him up above and enabled him to call his difficulties momentary and light. Whole can of worms for another night. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A renewed mind understands from the Word of God that in every situation, there's more information than what you can see and feel. Yeah, it looks like I'm going down, and it feels like it too. But the Word of God says he always causes me to triumph. The Word of God says, He's made me more than a conqueror through Him who loves me. His Word says, He'll make a way where there is no way. His Word says, He'll get me through until He gets me out. I know how it looks, I know how it feels, but I see reality as it is, as it truly is in this situation, because I have information from the Word of God. A renewed mind, a mind that has put on the armor of God, understands that everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Amen. That's got me through many a hard time. I don't care what you're looking at, it's temporary. Even if it lasts this whole lifetime, guess what? It's temporary. You ain't taking it with you. There are some days, what gets me through is more than a conqueror is the knowledge that in eternity, I'm not going to care about this. And that lifts me up above. Now, if you don't consider that victory, you do it your way, I'll do it my way. I consider that victory. Praise the Lord. A renewed mind, a mind that has put on the armor of God, understands that everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. And the power of God in you, because you're born of God, the power of God that backs you because you have authority is more than enough to enable you to stand your ground until you see victory. Because the passage in Ephesians 6 says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Stand your ground. Now, the armor of God, let's talk about that for a few minutes in some specific detail. God's armor is His word, but what about these pieces here? The armor of God, God's word, will change your picture of reality and enable you to deal with the lies of the devil. Recognize them, resist them, and replace them with the truth of God's word, and then stand your ground until you see victory in your situation. We could say a lot of things about each piece of armor here, and I really struggled with putting this lesson together because there's so many different ways to do this, but I wanted to talk about each piece of armor here. So here goes. We'll see how we do here. I'm going to start out with the helmet of salvation. I'm changing the order just a little bit. Verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, and take the helmet of salvation, which is the word, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Each piece of armor here represents a specific category, if I can say it that way, a specific category of information which you need in order to enforce the devil's defeat, in order to recognize the lies of the devil and replace them with the truth of God's word. Let's start with the helmet of salvation. Now, and like I say, there's a lot of ways to do this. I mean, I could describe a Roman helmet to you and talk about how it fits and all, and that's all really interesting, but I decided to do it this way. That word salvation, the helmet of salvation, represents information about salvation, okay? Salvation is much more than not going to hell. If that's all it was, I would take it. Believe me, I thank God I'm not going to hell. But I like to say it this way. If salvation were a yardstick, you know what a yardstick is. It's got 35 inches on it. If salvation was a yardstick, not going to hell is 1/4 of an inch on that yardstick. That means there's 35 3/4 inches of provision for this life and for the life to come. Salvation is way more than not going to hell. That word salvation in the Greek is the word soteria, and if you study it out, it has the idea of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, and healing. We could do whole lessons on each piece of armor here. If you run your references in the New Testament, the same word that's translated salvation here is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as delivered, as being in safety, as being preserved, as being made whole or sound, as being healed. Jesus Christ came to earth to save us from our sins. Okay? We need salvation from what? From our sins. Both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Now, the wages of sin is death. You know that. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. We could do a whole lesson on that. Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins so that they could be removed and God could give us life. Like I say, we could do a whole lesson on that. Jesus said in John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Whole lot in that. But Jesus came to earth, went to the cross, took our death on himself to take us through death and bring us out of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, through death he destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through all their lifetime were in bondage to fear of death. Jesus took death on himself so that he could give us life, eternal life. Now, eternal life is way more than just live forever. Did you know you were going to live forever before you knew Jesus? You were just going to live in hell. Is that right? Eternal life is more than length of life. It's quality of life, if I can say it that way. Eternal life is the life that's in God. We could do a whole lesson on this. God gives us the life that's in him. He unites us to Jesus as truly as a branch is joined to a vine, as truly as a head is joined to a body, as truly as a husband and a wife are joined together, and we become partakers of the life that's in God. The purpose of salvation is to make us alive in every part of our being with the life of God. Whole lessons, we could do whole lessons on this. At the new birth, your spirit is recreated, are made alive with the life of God. At the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead, your body is going to be made alive with eternal life. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. Right now, it's God's desire that your soul, your mind, and your emotions be affected by the life that's in you and be transformed. Now, that's a whole can of worms. How much that happens is dependent upon how much effort you put forth to study the Word of God and to do the Word of God. But the point for our discussion is this. Jesus came to earth and went to the cross to restore man to the position for which he was created. God made men to become sons and then to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. We'll be back to Ephesians. A lot of verses on your outline tonight. I'm not looking up just because we wouldn't get done if we did. And as I say, we're done with this as of tonight. Romans chapter 8. We've done whole lessons on this, and we'll do them again. But I always like to bring subjects together. Everything in the Bible is related to everything else in the Bible. No teaching stands alone. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, those he knew about beforehand. In fact, no, we won't in the interest of time. We'll just start here. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate or decide beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God made you to become his son, to become his daughter through what Jesus would do for you on the cross. And then his desire is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus or be made like Jesus in character and in power. You're you, but you're the you that God intended for you to be, like Jesus in character and in power. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. The Bible is the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God has called us to a destiny, sonship, and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. He has justified us, whole can of worms for another night, through the cross. He has made us just as if we never sinned. He paid the price for our sin. We've been acquitted is actually what justified means. Acquitted means all charges dropped. You know, if you get forgiven, it means you did it, but I'm not going to hold it against you. If you get pardoned, it means you did it, but we're going to forget it. When you get acquitted, they drop the charges because the evidence is gone. Why is the evidence gone? Because it was nailed to the cross. The handwriting of the ordinances against us was nailed to the cross through our substitute. Whole can of worms for another night. He called us He justified us. And this verse said, He glorified us. What does that mean? Whole lesson for another night. Man was created for a position of glory. Now, I'm not going to read you that in the interest of time. You know this one, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Some of you can recite that for me. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short has the idea of fallen. For all have sinned and fallen from the glory of God. Could I fall off this roof if I was not first on this roof? No. Can't fall off a roof unless I'm first on the roof. God made men for a position of glory. When Adam sinned, in fact, Psalm 8, we're not going to turn there, it says that, I'm going to read that just so you know it's there, so you know I'm not making this up. Let me just read, I'll be right back to Romans there. Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands and hast put all things under his feet. God made man a little lower than the angels. That word angels in the Hebrew is actually Elohim, which is the plural word for God. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:26 where God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God made man as much like himself as a creature can be like a creator, his creator. So relationship is possible. So he made us with the capacity to indwell us and then express himself through us. He made man for a position of honor as sons who reflect his glory. Well, man fell from that when Adam sinned. That's why Adam's sin is called the fall of man. Jesus came to restore man to his created position by removing our sin. The new birth, the receiving of eternal life into our spirit, begins a process that will ultimately make us like Jesus in every part of our being, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ in character and in power. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 6. We could do whole lessons on that. The helmet of salvation is information about salvation, which includes your purpose, your destiny. See, everybody wants to know, what's my ministry? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to school? I'm not saying those aren't important, but the reason you were created was to become God's son or daughter and then be made like Jesus in character and power. Your destiny is to express the glory of God. That's a whole lot better than what ministry you have or where you go to school, but whole can of worms for another night. Okay. The breastplate of righteousness. What is that? Well, the breastplate of righteousness represents information about righteousness. Righteousness is rightness or right standing with God. Once again, we could do whole lessons on that. Righteousness is a gift that's given to us when we believe on Jesus Christ. Let me read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the famous salvation verses. If somebody wants to get saved, you turn them to the Roman road. This is part of the Roman road. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 specifically calls righteousness a gift. Let me read that to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you a gift called righteousness or rightness. It comes to us in two forms. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says it is imputed to us. That means it's written down to our account that we've been made right with God through faith in Christ because of the work of the cross. We also have imparted righteousness. The very righteousness of God comes into us when eternal life comes into us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is our righteousness now. Now, righteousness, you can't achieve it. You can't earn it by your good works. You receive it as a gift, and then you grow in your ability to walk it out, to walk in the light of it. Just like you're as human when you're born from your mother's womb as you will be ever, you can grow in your ability to walk out your humanness, if I can say it that way. You're as righteous the day you're born again as you will be when you've been in heaven for 1,000 years. You can grow in your ability to walk out that righteousness. Righteousness gives us confidence before God, and it gives us confidence in the face of the devil. God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, the prayers of a righteous man avail much. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all of them. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 that we just read says that through the gift of righteousness, we can reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Now, each point I made there could be a whole lesson. Why am I talking about this? Actually, I forgot. No, I'm kidding. I'm just saying the armor of God is information from the Word of God, which helps you see reality as it truly is, so you can recognize the lies of the devil, resist them, replace them with the truth, and enforce his defeat in your life. The helmet of salvation is information about what salvation is, what salvation has brought to you, how God accomplished salvation. Information about righteousness is what righteousness is and how you received righteousness, how God got it to you, and what it means to be righteous. We have the same, well, I'll save that for a minute. Okay, I have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A lot we could say about that. We have peace with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because of Jesus and his work on the cross. Nothing stands between you and your Father now. You stand in, you have access to God's grace. You stand before the Father in union with Christ. Look at that one. Look back a couple of chapters. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Before I read that, let me read Romans 5, verse 2. I quoted verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 says, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You have the same access to the Father Jesus had when he was on this earth because you're in union with Jesus, because Jesus is your righteousness, because Jesus is your standing with the Father. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Once again, we could do whole lessons on this. I'm just wanting you to see this category of information. Now, because we have peace with God, we also have access to the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, let me read that to you, verse 17. Let me start in verse 6 because that's a good verse. Be careful for nothing, or don't worry, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because we have peace with God, we have access to the peace of God. Could do a whole lesson on that, but let me give you some food for thought. That word peace has the idea of a peace that prevails or conquers. I didn't put this verse in here, but Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verse 15, it says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Are you familiar with that verse? Rule there has the idea of umpire. When you're in a quandary, do you know what is supposed to call the shots in your heart? Peace, peace. Sometimes people say, I don't know what to do, I don't know what to do. Well, follow peace. Let the peace of God umpire in your heart. This word peace, it has the idea of peace that prevails or conquers. And when it's used in the New Testament, it's often used as a greeting. Peace, peace be unto you. That's not a religious saying. It's like saying, God bless you. I got a whole lesson on God bless you. You know, people sneeze and we go, God bless you. But we're supposed to speak blessing. God bless you, bless you, God bless you. Well, peace to you. That word peace, when it's used in the New Testament, it is a greeting. It means blessing and prosperity in every area of your life. What's prosperity? It means to thrive, to thrive. Weeds in cracks in the driveway in the midst of a hot summer have prosperity. They're thriving in the midst of very difficult circumstances. It implies that the blessing of God will be so strong in your life as to remove chaos. The Greek word for peace has several shades of meaning. It's used to mean health. It's used to mean prosperity. It's used to mean welfare and good of every kind. And that actually agrees with the Hebrew word shalom. We all know shalom, peace. If you study shalom out, shalom includes the idea of safe, well, happy. And it is translated in the Old Testament as health, as welfare, as peace, as prosperity. In the Hebrew, it has the idea of nothing missing, nothing broken. We have peace with God and we have access to the peace of God. Now, Satan seeks to steal the word of God from you, because if you knew the information presented by just these three pieces of armor, who God is, who you are in relation to God, and what he's provided through the cross and the new birth, there'd be no stopping you.
That's right.
See, the devil knows he's defeated and he knows you defeated him, but he wants to do everything he can to keep you from knowing that.
That's right.
Because if you know that, then you'll stand your ground. And you won't be moved about by every wind of doctrine. You won't be moved by circumstances. We wrestle with the devil. We talked about, we read the verse, Ephesians 6:12, where it says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Wrestle there has the idea of vibrate. The devil tries to sway us off the word of God. You put your cell phone on a table and you got it on vibrate. If you got it too close to the edge, it'll vibrate right off the table. He tries to sway you. But if you know from the word of God who you are, who God is, who you are in relation to God and what he's provided through the cross, there'd be no stopping you. You'd walk even as Jesus walked. Yeah. Did you know that's the standard? Nowhere does the Bible say you're only human. Give it your best shot. It says walk even as Jesus walked.
Amen.
In character and in power.
Amen.
Now, I know none of us reach that or have yet to reach it, but I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. We're to walk even as Jesus walked. If you knew who God is, who you are in relation to him, and what he's provided through his death, burial, and resurrection, there'd be no stopping you. That's why the devil seeks to lie to you, to influence your thinking. Who is God? According to the word of God, he's your father. Who are you? According to the word of God, you're God's son through union with Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of full power, full provision, full protection. What is the outcome of every circumstance? God always causes you to triumph. You're more than a conqueror in the midst of every situation. He's able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. He'll get you through until he gets you out. See, the devil uses the same lies today that he's used through the centuries. God doesn't love you. You can't trust God. You're no good. Your failures have put you outside of God's love and care. You don't have a future. You have no hope. You're a failure who's destined to fail. You're going down. Has anybody ever heard those things fly through their minds? Everybody in here has. Every human being on the face of the earth has heard those things fly through their minds. But if you understand salvation, if you understand righteousness and peace, when your mind is renewed to reality as it truly is, when you've put on the armor of God, you can answer those lies. You can answer the attacks of the devil. God is faithful. He will see me through. He will not leave me or forsake me. He loves me. He proved his love at the cross. If he spared not his own son, but gave him up for me, how shall he not with him also give me what I need? If he helped me on my worst day with my biggest need, which was salvation from my sins, why would he not help me now? He's my father. If you know what salvation is, what righteousness is, and what peace is, you can answer the law. I have a future and a hope. I'm God's daughter. I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I have a destiny that's bigger than this life, that'll outlast this life. If God is for me, the scripture says, who or what can be against me? The answer to that question is nobody, nothing. See, that's how you battle the devil. That's how you battle the devil. Now, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit are mentioned here. With the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, you put to use what you know because you've put on, because your mind has been renewed to salvation, righteousness, and the peace that has come to you through the cross and the new birth. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Above all, there, that word, if you look that up, sometimes people say, well, that means the shield of faith is the most important piece of armor. No, they're all equally important. Above all, there doesn't, it has to do with position, not importance. It means out front. The shield goes out front. That's the idea. I put the Amplified translation down here. It says, lift up over all the covering shield. That's how the Amplified says it. Verse 16, above all, or out front, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Roman army used three kinds of arrows. They had regular arrows. We're familiar with those. Then they had arrows that they lit the tip on fire and launched them. You've all seen those in movies. Then they had arrows that were made out of cane, which is hollow, and they'd fill it with a combustible liquid. So it looked like a regular arrow until it hit. Then it exploded. They were like the bombs of the ancient world, and this fiery darts here has that idea. Fiery darts were arrows equipped to carry fire, and it's used as a description of the thoughts that the devil fires at you. You remember what the word devil means? Comes from two words, to hit and penetrate. It has the idea of keep hitting till you penetrate. That's what the guy's name means. He keeps hitting you with stuff till he penetrates. Satan tries to lodge arrows of incorrect information and unbelief or lies in your mind. And you have to use the word of God, the armor, to identify the lies of the devil and then cast them down or resist them with the truth of God's word. See, faith, the shield of faith. Faith is first and foremost agreement with God. It's agreement with God, with what God says, and knowledge of what salvation is, what righteousness means, what peace provides, enables you to agree with God and quench the fiery darts, quench the lies before they hit and explode and take root in your mind. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With the shield and the sword, you put to use the information that you get from the breastplate, from the helmet, and from the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Sword of the Spirit, let's talk about that for just a minute. Roman soldiers used several different types of swords with different names. The word translated sword here, the Greek word is machera. And if you study that out, that particular sword, it was the most deadly of all the Roman swords. There was a gladiator sword, it was a gladius, you recognize the word gladiator in there. This sword was about 19 inches long. It was sharp on both sides, and it had a pointed tip. If you got stabbed with a machaira, you probably would not survive. Now, you know this. Other scriptures refer to God's word as a two-edged sword. You're familiar with that. We're not going to look it up, but I've got some here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus in Revelation, when John saw him, is described as having a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That word two-edged, if you look that up in the Greek, it's actually two words put together, di stomas. Di is two, and stomas is mouth. Two-edged literally means two mouth. The word of God is a two-edged sword or a two-mouthed sword. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, Jesus doesn't have a sword hanging out of his mouth. That's figurative. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you exactly what it means. Remember when Jesus met the devil in the wilderness, when he was tempted by the devil? How did Jesus deal with every temptation from the devil? He said, "It is written." He quoted the word of God. God has already spoken his word. When you put your mouth to it, it becomes a two-mouthed sword. Amen. That's what it means. You put your mouth with the mouth of God, and his word becomes a two-edged sword, the most deadly sword in the Roman armory in order for the full power of the Word of God to impact our lives. Two mouths must speak it. God has already spoken His Word, and we must now add our mouth to it. When we speak the Word of God, when His Word comes out of our mouth, it becomes a two-edged sword, the most deadly sword in the Roman armory. Now, you remember, because we're talking about authority, authority is released through words. You remember in Matthew the 8th chapter when that centurion came to Jesus and said, "My servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented," and Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion said, "Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. If you speak your word, I know it will be done." That's what he was saying. He, as a Roman centurion, was under the authority of the Roman government, backed by the power of Rome to rule over 100 men. And he knew his word had to be obeyed because of the power that backed him. And this guy, even though he was an idol-worshiping Roman heathen, recognized this man has authority. When he speaks, he's got a power that backs. His authority is released through words. We discussed that in some detail. Now, let's pull this all together. There's one piece of armor we haven't mentioned yet. Having your loins girt about with truth, the loin belt of truth. Let's pull this all together. Roman soldiers in full armor were completely covered. I mean, if I had a picture here and we had visual aids and I could show you, a Roman soldier in full armor was completely covered. He had a helmet on his head, and the helmet fit all around their face. I mean, it was a big deal. He had a breastplate on his chest and midsection. He was covered from the top of his knees to the bottom of his legs. On his legs, he had what are called greaves. You may be familiar with that terminology. It's like a shield for your leg. And it went from above his knees to the top of his foot, and then heavy metal covered the top of the foot, and then leather straps went around each foot. So even there, everything was covered from head to foot, literally. Fully dressed, fully armed Roman soldiers were unbeatable. The reason Paul used the example of Roman soldiers, that doesn't do much for us. It sounds picturesque, quaint. But to them, they understood that a Roman soldier in full armor was unbeatable. You couldn't touch him. You couldn't penetrate him. That's the image that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to convey here. Fully dressed soldiers, fully armed soldiers were unbeatable. And therefore, Paul said two times in this passage, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. He uses that idea. Have it all on, all on. To walk in your God-given authority, you have to have a complete set of information from the Word of God, not just a verse to deal with your immediate crisis. See, that's where a lot of Christians are. Now, everybody in here, including me, has played Bible roulette, where you're in a desperate situation, and you open your Bible, and it's the perfect verse. And I say, thank God for that. He is so merciful to us. But how many of you know there are times when that didn't happen? And I get people all the time that are in desperate situations and they want the one verse that'll solve the problem. Let me tell you, if you find that verse, please share it with me. It doesn't work like that. It would be like if I had an algebra book and I read one formula to you and you memorized it. Would you go out of here understanding algebra? Not at all. That's where a lot of Christians are. You need a complete set of information. That's why we need teaching, because you've got to build. You've got to establish a foundation on the Word of God, and you've got to build your house. How many of you know when you build a house, it's piece by piece, brick by brick? Whole can of worms for another night. Okay, watch my time here. We're almost done. Okay, to put on the armor of God. Okay, we've talked about the armor of God. We're going to talk about this loin belt of truth in just a minute. We have to have on the armor of God. How do you do that? You don't imagine putting on a helmet and putting on a breastplate. You have to take time to study God's word. You have to take time to meditate in and on God's word. We've done whole lessons on it. I'm sure we will. Joshua 1:8. Are you familiar with that verse? "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous." That's the word shalom. "Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." To meditate means to mutter. Do you know what muttering is? We do it all the time. Here, watch me meditate. Now notice, I'm not going to light a candle or look at my navel. I'm going to meditate. This is so stupid. I don't know what I'm going to do. This is really, nothing ever goes right for me. This is terrible. Man, I try to do something right, and here's what's going on. God, after all I've done for you, how could you possibly? I'm meditating right there. Problem is, I'm meditating on the wrong thing. Here's meditation. God is big. He's bigger than this. He's bigger than anything that can come against me. God is good. He's so good. He sent his son to die for me. And if he spared not his own son, but gave him up for me, how shall he not with him also freely give me all things? If God is for me, who can be against me? He'll make a way where there is no way. That's meditation on the word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is the last verse we'll read. I'm going to tell you about the loin belt, but I'm setting this up. And we'll be done on time. Yahoo. That doesn't happen much. Romans chapter 8. Now, we looked at this last week. We talked about how there are situations in life that you can reign over. You can use your authority to change the situation. But there are other situations in life you can't change. You got to go through it. And in this passage, Paul talked about going through certain things as more than a conqueror. Those of you who were here last week, you remember that, or at least pretend like you remembered it. We're close to time getting out, and you all know the rule. If you're not with me, then I'm going to keep explaining it until you get it, okay? Paul here was talking about the situations that are part of life in a sin-cursed earth that you can't just blast them out of your life. You know, some mountains you can move. Some mountains you got to go around. Some mountains you got to go under. Some mountains you got to go over, and some mountains you got to dig a tunnel through. Let me start verse 38. Well, I'll start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the midst of the difficulties Paul faced in his life as he preached the gospel, he was able to say, I have demonstrated victory in the midst of the situation. But we discussed that last week. I want you to notice verse 38. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's just spent the chapter talking about how God demonstrated his love by sending his son to die for us. He called us, he justified us, he glorified us. And then he says, I'm persuaded. Let me read that phrase out of Wiest translation. It says, for I have come through a process of persuasion to the settled conclusion. I've gone through a process of persuasion to the settled conclusion that nothing can separate me from the love of God. How do you put on the armor of God? You have to go through a process of persuasion to come to a settled conclusion. What does that mean? It means that you've taken time to think through on these things, to think through what God has said, to meditate on it, and the Word of God persuades you to the point where you come to a settled conclusion that what God says is so. I don't care what I see. I don't care how I feel. I don't care what comes against me. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's a process, but it's doable because Paul became persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God, and it enabled him to be more than a conqueror in the midst of very difficult circumstances. This is the guy that said, I've learned how to be independent of circumstances. Okay, the loin belt of truth. How does that relate? That's the last piece of armor. A Roman soldier, in addition to the pieces of armor that we've discussed, also had on a loin belt. In comparison to all the bright, shiny, visible metal that covered the soldier, his helmet, his shield, his greaves, the loin belt was pretty plain, pretty nondescript, insignificant. It was a leather belt that went around his midsection. But the loin belt held all the pieces of armor together. It was said to be the most vital part of the soldier's weaponry. The shield was attached to the belt. So was the sword and the lance. Most soldiers carried a lance. The belt kept his breastplate from moving around. The loin belt held all the pieces together. The loin belt is the loin belt of truth. What is truth? God's word. The loin belt of truth is the written word of God. The word of God holds all the pieces together. Without the word of God, the other pieces would not hold together, would not be effective. To effectively enforce the devil's defeat in your life, God's word must be your standard in everything, above what you see or feel. When your feelings say, God doesn't love you because you're no good, you have to be able to say like Jesus, it is written. When your thoughts and circumstances say, you're not going to make it, you have to be able to say, it is written. If you don't learn how to deal with the lies of the devil in your mind on a daily basis, you won't be moving any mountains or killing any fig trees. And that's where a lot of Christians are. They speak to a mountain, the mountain doesn't move. They speak to a fig tree, the fig tree doesn't die. If you don't win the battle for your mind, you will not be able to exercise your authority effectively. Roman soldiers had shoes on that had spikes on them from 1 to 3 inches in length. Those spikes held them in place in the midst of battle. When Paul said in Ephesians 6, stand, he was talking about a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers dug those spikes into the ground, and you couldn't knock them down. They stood their ground. If you know from God's word who he is, who you are in relation to him, and the future he has planned for you, you can exercise your authority and enforce the devil's defeat. You can plant your feet, dig in your heels, and stand your ground until you see victory manifested in your life. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us reality as it truly is. Lord, personalize this lesson. Show each of us, God, areas where we walk by what we see and feel rather than by what you say. Father, we promise that as those areas get identified, we'll put on the armor in that area. We'll let your word transform the way we think. We'll let your word determine how we see things. And by your power, we will walk in a way that shows Jesus Christ to the world around us more effectively and more accurately. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.